those who may be new to the Bible conference this week, tonight, let me just say that we are coming now to the fourth in an announced series of 12 studies under the general heading of Blueprint for Blessing. And we will be studying the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But if you are a newcomer tonight, please don't turn to Matthew 5, because as the veterans of this series know, we haven't actually yet got to chapter 5 of Matthew. At least we began there and laid some foundations in the first study, at least some foundations which sought to prove to us why the Sermon on the Mount was vitally relevant to us in today's world, living as we do, surrounded by all kinds of pressures and difficulties and godlessness in many forms and kinds. And then we took two so far in the series, two sessions in the series, really working around the title that I've given to that series, Blueprint for Blessing. We looked at some of the conditions under which God has promised to bless his people. That is to say, obedience and uprightness and faith. And then in the second session, we looked at some of the barriers that there can be to blessing, pride and envy, and sins of the tongue and prayerlessness and so on. And tonight I want us to continue still just working around in a general way the title Blueprint for Blessing, and this time moving from the negative to the positive aspects of that title. We are proceeding nevertheless along the same track, which is that God purposes to bless his people. We made the illustration from Scripture that we're told of creation, that God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, and that the next words in Scripture are, God blessed them. There is no gap between God creating men and God blessing them. There's not meant to be a gap between God recreating men and God blessing them. If we are not knowing the blessing of God upon our lives, it is not because God is defaulting on that which has always been his desire. That is a central theme in the New Testament. Indeed, we are right to call that portion of Scripture the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Bible says of him and of the Father who sent him, he, the Father, sent the Son to bless us. As he left his disciples at the end of his earthly sojourn, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Everything he did was intended as an act of blessing for his people. Paul says that in Christ we are filled with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And how many blessings we can rejoice in tonight? The blessing of the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, of a measure of the assurance of salvation that we have, of a joy and a peace that pass all understanding, of which the world knows nothing, which the world can never possibly understand. Our God, in other words, is a God of blessing. James, and how often he's come into the studies so far, James speaks of those lacking in wisdom and exhorts them to pray to the God who gives generously without finding fault. Lovely phrase, the God who gives generously. The Amplified Bible has reworked those words and has James exhorting us to pray to the giving God. That's a lovely touch. Whether that is accurately the best way to translate the original Greek is not for me to say, but it is a lovely touch. The giving God. Changing the word giving from a verb, the God who gives, to an adjective, the giving God. There's a lovely story told of a pastor on his rounds of pastoral visitation coming to a little cottage where he knew a widow lady lived, and knocked at the door and got no reply, knocked again, still no reply, looked in at the window and saw the little old lady huddled over the dying embers of a little fire, very sparsely furnished room. She had very little of this world's goods, and he thought that she looked rather deep in thought, and well, he wouldn't interrupt her, he could always call back later. And so hours later he did, knocked again, and this time, very quickly, the lady came to the door and was so delighted it was her pastor and welcomed him in and so forth, and he said, but you know, I came 2 hours ago and knocked at your door and you didn't answer. And she said, no, I heard somebody knocking and I thought you were the man who'd come to collect the rent. And so she didn't answer. And you know, to the unconverted, to the natural man, God is often the person who comes to collect the rent. That's all they see in God. God is a despot. God is a ruler and a ruthless one at that. God punishes. God judges. The natural man so often sees God with a clenched fist. But the believer, surely the believer, sees God with open hands, with hands stretched out to bless us. Bless us indeed in ways beyond our understanding. His hands stretched out to give us answers to prayer, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So, that is the background at which we're coming to this title, Blueprint for Blessing. God intends to bless his people. The psalmist says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And that is only one of the many blessings that are ours in Christ and as Christians. Now, in turning from the negative, from the things that we looked at in our previous study, pride, envy, sins of the tongue, an unforgiving spirit, prayerlessness, let us turn that around and ask this question. Then, what are the virtues that God has promised to bless? Now, of course, we could simply turn all of those phrases over and say this, that God promises to bless humility, promises to bless the opposite of envy, which is contentment, the opposite to the wrong use of tongue, which is the right use of the tongue, the opposite of an unforgiving spirit, which is a forgiving spirit, the opposite of prayerlessness, which is a spirit of prayer. And of course we could do that, but in a sense we touched on all of those when looking at the negatives and reminded ourselves from Scripture how much we're exhorted to avoid those things and to rule them out of our lives. But we looked at all of those things in terms of our relationships to each other and saw that as members one of another, it was incumbent upon us to see that these things were rooted out of our lives and were replaced by the opposite virtues. But we could have used one word to accommodate all those virtues and all the other virtues that have to do with our interpersonal relationships, and that is the one word, love. And I want to concentrate on that tonight in the course of our study, and then we really will be on the brink of the first of the Beatitudes. It's been a strange way to take the series, I know, but you'll just have to put the strange way of taking it with the strange accent that's giving the messages, and that's the way that we've chosen to do it. Notice firstly the way in which the New Testament gives this matter of love to one another a place of such importance. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. 1 Peter 4:7-8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now of all of the marvelous fruit that is mentioned there, love is mentioned first. But let me give you another incident where love is mentioned last, and this time for the same purpose, to emphasize its superiority. In Colossians 3, Paul is using the analogy of putting off old, dirty, soiled clothing, and he mentions a number of vices that could be characterized in that way, and of putting on clean clothing. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And, notice this, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In the fruit of the Spirit, love is mentioned first, to show its primacy, and in this list in Colossians it's mentioned last, for the same reason, again to show its primacy. Above all these things, put on love. Now let me just hold in your minds this analogy of putting on clothing, and imagine that you're living up there in Canada at the moment, at this time of year. Somebody sees you standing outside your house, they don't see you standing outside your house. They see the clothing you're wearing. More accurately, they don't see the clothing you're wearing. They see the last thing you put on, that great big heavy winter top coat. That's what they see. So you put on all of those other layers of clothing, and above all of those, you put on one other large outer layer, and that is what everybody sees. That's the first thing they notice about you is, goodness, he's wearing that old brown coat again. Or, she's wearing a brand new red top coat. I wonder how she could afford that. You know the lovely things we say about each other. Well, that kind of thing. It's the last thing that was put on that covers all the rest that is the most noticeable and the most obvious about the person you're looking at. And Paul says, now put on all of these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another, forgive one another. But above everything else, make sure that you put on this thing called love. Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Paul does not mean that everyone who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He certainly means the last six commandments, which have to do with our interpersonal relationships. Jesus summarized them, you'll remember. Summarized the first four by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Summarized the last six, which have to do with our relationships with one another, by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So the last six commandments can be crystallized into that one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. If we loved people, and especially our fellow Christians, as we should, we would fulfill all of God's requirements for us in our personal relationships, and God would bring his blessing down upon us. Now to our text for tonight, which is included in our reading in John 13. So I can certainly encourage you to turn to that. And I want us to concentrate on verses 34 and 35 of John 13, where Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I want you to notice that in these two verses, and it's totally unforced, it's obvious, it's on the surface of the scriptures, we have a precept, and we have a pattern, and we have a promise. Now here's the precept, or the law, if you will. A new command I give you, love one another. Notice that it is a command, it's not a suggestion, it's not advice. God doesn't give us advice. Sometimes in counseling situations, the person will ask me, in fact, maybe in almost a casual encounter, by the way, could you tell me this? Does the Bible have any advice about so-and-so? To which my answer is always, and very quickly, no. And sometimes people are a little bit taken aback by the abruptness, the immediacy of the answer. It may be a very involved thing, and I say, no, definitely not. Not a word from Genesis to Revelation. Often when people ask me a question about Scripture, I hedge it around with all kinds of qualifying phrases to accommodate the fact that I don't know every word in the Bible off the top of my head, and I don't understand many of those that I know off the top of my head. But in this case, I say, no, I can definitely tell you there is no advice anywhere in the Bible on that. And when they appear a little more surprised, I say, because God is not in the advisory business. Now, do you know, we are often grateful for people's advice. I'm one of those people who is more grateful than most for people's advice, because I know so little about so many things. I hope I don't get this confused, but it's been said that an amateur is a person who knows almost nothing about just about everything, whereas a professional is someone who knows just about everything about almost nothing. Now, all I can say is that I'm an amateur in most things, and I know just about nothing about just about everything, so I'm always asking for people's advice on this and that. And people are kind enough to give me their advice. But that may be good advice. It may be bad advice. Hopefully it's the best advice they've got. It may in some cases be good advice today, which turns out to be bad advice next week. I'm not in the world of financial dealings, but if I was and went to a financial advisor, he might tell me, now my suggestion is that you invest heavily in this and pull out of that and do this and hedge your bets on that, and that's the very best advice I can give you, only to discover 3 months later it's the worst advice he could possibly have given me. And if he's honest, he'll tell me that. He'll say, that's the best advice I have at the moment, but who knows whether that will turn out to be good advice in the future. Now, do we really think that God is no more than a celestial advisor? That when we come to God in a situation, God says, well, now, to the best of my knowledge, I mean, as far as I can see, the way things are going, I would suggest you do this. But who knows? That may turn out to be bad advice, but I suggest you go ahead and do it anyway. Now, I think I've said enough to make the point. God does not advise. God commands us. God warns us. God promises us. God directs us. God guides us. God does not advise us. And this is not a suggestion. God does not say, if it's all right by you fellas, you really should try loving one another. Life would go so much more smoothly if you did. I think it would be an excellent idea. Why don't you try it and see if it works? This is a command that we love one another. In the same way that holiness is not a suggestion that God makes. You know, in certain traditions of the church, I think of the Anglican Church in particular, when people go into the ministry, it is said that they go into holy orders. There is a sense in which every Christian has taken holy orders. In becoming a Christian, he has gone into holy orders. Matthew Henry has said, holiness is the great and fundamental law of our religion. And so it is in the matter of loving. Now, that's the first thing about it. Secondly, why is it a new precept? There are very similar words in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I suggest that the Lord Jesus is giving us a new clarity to the whole thing here. Often when Jesus took the Old Testament in hand, he clarified its meaning, cleaned away all the unbiblical accretions and barnacles and interpretations that had been attached to it over the years, and said, now you've heard it said thus and so, but I tell you. And then he gives the clear, unadulterated message of what we have there. Two startling examples in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, were the matters of adultery and murder, which Jesus said could be committed in the mind. It wasn't just a matter of the deed. God did not just mean, well, as long as you stop short of the deed, that's all right, but that these things could be in the mind, and that hatred was mental murder. And so he gave a new clarity to the whole command that we should love one another. And so he does here. He's about to show that loving each other is not just to be a form of words, it's to be something costly and far-reaching. So there is the precept, that we should love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. Secondly, there's the pattern. And the pattern is this: as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, I don't know what your immediate reaction to that is, but mine is, but Lord, that's impossible. For the Lord Jesus to say to me, now you love other people the way I have loved you, is surely to ask something that's impossible. Who could ever love as Jesus loved? Isn't it the Apostle Paul who tells the Ephesians that they are to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge? It almost seems that Paul is contradicting himself. He's praying that the Ephesians might come to know a love that surpasses knowledge, to know a love that is so deep and so wide and so high and so full that the human mind cannot comprehend it. It can't take it all in as to how marvelous and incredible this love is. And if every preacher on earth, from now until the return of the Lord Jesus, were to preach on the same theme, the love of Christ, every day for 24 hours a day, they would not exhaust the subject. I made the point earlier, I think, in introducing the series, that so far as I can tell, and I must admit it was a somewhat cursory look, I can't see any preacher in the last 20 years at Moody Keswick who's taken the subject of the Beatitudes for his series of studies. The Beatitudes is a very well-known part of Scripture. But let me say this, that if every speaker at every conference at Moody Keswick, ever since it began, had taken the theme, the love of Christ, so that when John Welsh wrote and said, could you please give me some idea of what your theme is going to be when you come, and the preacher replied, it's going to be the love of Christ, that if John Welsh were to reply and say, well, now, you are the 13th in our season that year, and all 12 have chosen exactly the same subject, could you change the subject, because they'll have exhausted it by then, there'll be nothing new to say. I hate to say this in public and to have it recorded, but even Mr. Welsh in that case would have been wrong. Now, he's not wrong very often. He was wrong once back in 1950. When was it you told me? But here, he would be wrong to say, oh no, the subject will be exhausted. There's nothing more to say about the love of Christ. Of course, I think he might be right in suggesting that we had a different balance to the teaching than to keep to one subject all the time, but the simple point I'm making is, it would be impossible to exhaust it. Then how can we follow, in what ways, in what areas can we follow the example of Christ in loving people? Let me make at least these two suggestions. Firstly, that our love should be personal. Isn't that obvious? Jesus did not come to spread ideas about love. He did not come to be a philosopher on the subject of love, or to bring into the world something vague and indefinite called love. Jesus loved people. He looked at that young man in his great need, in spite of all his achievements, and he loved him. He saw Zacchaeus, that rotten two-timing twister, up the tree, and loved him enough to call him down and to save him. He met with the woman of Samaria, all twisted up, with all of her corruption and vileness in her life. And he loved her and brought her to cleansing and salvation. He spoke to the dying thief on the cross, and he loved him and gave him that matchless promise that today, that very day, he would be with him in paradise. And in the same way, his death on the cross was not an indiscriminate and indefinite thing. It wasn't that Jesus made salvation possible for people dying on the cross, so his love was vaguely and thinly spread around the world. It was that he actually loved people there on the cross. He actually loved them enough to come for them, and to live for them, and to die for them, and to rise again for them, and to call them to himself. So that the Apostle Paul can look back at the cross and speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One thinks of John Wesley, after all of his upbringing in the parsonage there at Epworth, and reading theology at Oxford University, and becoming a founder member with George Whitfield and others of the Holy Club, and then an ordained minister in the Church of England, and then a missionary here in America, and then going back in 1745 and writing in his diary, with great lament of soul, that he who had gone to America to convert others was never himself converted to God. And then being dragged unwillingly, as he says, to that little meeting in Aldersgate Street near St. Paul's Cathedral. I drove along that street the other day and remarked to my wife about it, that there it was, that John Wesley, in the words that have become part of church history, found his heart strangely warmed, as someone lectured on Paul's letter to the Romans. And what moved Wesley was that he realized that Christ had borne his sins, even his, in his body on the cross, and set me free, as he says, from the law of sin and death. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He took my place. He set me free from the law of sin and death. There was something intensely personal about it. John Wesley didn't feel that Christ had loved in a very vague and general and indiscriminate way, and that he, John Wesley, had done something to buy into the situation. What he felt then was that Jesus had died for him, for John Wesley, in his place. He says, as it were, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It was an intensely personal love. And so must ours be. It's not enough to have a vague and general feeling that we love people. or even that we love our fellow Christians. Our love must be earthed. It must be grounded. We must be able to look a person in the eye and say, I love you. Not to be able to mumble it from behind clenched teeth that, well, I guess we love people generally because the Bible says we'll love people. But be able to say to a person, I do love you. Love one another deeply. Deeply, says Peter. And then not only is it to be personal, but it's surely to be practical. And again, wasn't the love of Jesus like that? The love of Jesus was like that before his death. His love was practical. When he saw someone in need, he didn't pat them on the shoulder and say, here, I hope things turn out better for you. And say, well, that, you know, that's tough. I hope you find somebody who can help you. He did help. He healed and lifted and guided and strengthened and soothed. He helped. Didn't just wish people well, he did something about their need, and most of all, he died an actual death on an actual cross for actual people in their actual sin. And ours must be the same. John says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now that raises the whole question as to what love is. It's one thing to say, our love mustn't be just a matter of words. We must actually love people in deeds and in truth. But what does love mean? Love, of course, is arguably the most misunderstood of all the great biblical words. And I want to put what I would judge to be a fair explanation of what love is, based on everything I've read and studied about it in the scriptures, and I would give it to you in one large sentence and give you a shorthand version of it as a reprise, and it's this: that to love a person means that whatever a person says, whatever a person does that reflects upon you, you will deliberately seek to act toward that person or to speak about that person in a way calculated to bring about their highest blessing and their greatest good. Now, I told you it was a long sentence. Now I'll give you the shorthand version. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version now. To love a person means that regardless of what they do, you will do things deliberately aimed at bringing about their highest blessing and their greatest good. Now that is, let me say two things about that. It's very simple. Second thing is, it's not easy. Well, there's a difference between being simple and being easy. Allow me to give you a trivial illustration, just because I think it makes the point very well. Some of you know, I'm beginning to get worried about how many people know this, that when I'm not reading and studying and preparing and preaching and teaching, the one recreation that I indulge in and enjoy is to play golf. The people who know about that is really beginning to worry me. Sometimes people write to me and invite me to their church. I had a letter the other day from someone in Scotland, I think it was, inviting me to come and preach in their church and saying, if it'll help you to come, we have some wonderful golf courses very close by. Now, I thought that was really twisting my arm rather hard. But there it is. Now, I don't know if, of course, there are some of you who have not played golf and some who do. It's actually a very simple game. I don't blink in saying that. It's a very simple game. You have a little ball that's 1.68 inches in diameter, and all you have to do is to drop it into a huge great hole that is just vast compared with the size of this golf ball, over 4 inches in diameter. The ball's only 1.68, so clearly there's plenty of room all around if you drop it. I mean, you put your fist in as well as the ball. So it's very simple. You just take this ball and you pop it into that hole. That's all you have to do. It's very simple. Of course, the hole may be 523 yards away from where you have the ball in your hand at the time, and the trick is to get it down there in not more than 5 whacks. So it's not easy. I know from years of struggling and striving and gritting my teeth and sweating and blood and sweat and toil and tears, it's not easy. But it's ever so simple. It really is very simple. My friends, to love people is very simple. I mean, the principle of what's involved. But to love people is not easy. Not easy to love that person who has just said something
really ugly and mean about you. The natural tendency is to say, well, they've got a nerve after what I could say about them. And the tendency beyond that is, and what's more, I'm going to say it. When a person cold shoulders you, the natural tendency is to say, well, if that's what they want, they can go and take a long run off a short pier. I just won't have anything more to do with them. They can go jump in a lake, and the deeper the better. And many other such warm Christian sentiments we have when people act like that toward us. Somebody passes on a little bit of gossip about us, we say, my goodness gracious, I can cap that. And then you go and tell five other people some juicier gossip about them. You see, isn't it difficult if somebody says something ugly about you to say, now what can I say about them that will be kind and gracious and helpful to them? Somebody tries to promote my core, to demote me and push me down. Isn't it difficult to try to say something that will promote their cause and lift them up? Somebody says you're very bad at doing so and so. Isn't it difficult to say, now I think they're very good at it and I want to tell people how good they are? That's very difficult. But that's what love is. Love is, if necessary, going out of your way to help and to bless people who are doing exactly the opposite to you. And isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus went out of his way. His way, his ambience, his natural place of abode was in the glory of heaven. And he left that glory and came down here to earth for the express purpose of bestowing the highest blessing and the greatest good upon people who were to despise him and to reject him and to loathe him and hate him and spit in his face and pull his hair out and nail him to a cross. When we were the enemies of God, while we were still sinners, while we hated God, Christ died for us. Is your life in any way a reflection of that and of the virtues of which I've been speaking? Well, that's the pattern. And here's the promise. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I suppose the natural way of explaining that or expounding it is to say this. The outside world will know that you are my disciples if you, as Christians, love one another. But I just want to work at the little phrase, all men will know that you are my disciples. And I want to include three groups in the all men. First of all, we will. We will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one another. Listen to John, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Or again, we can be sure that we know him if we keep his commands. Or again, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Or again, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. It's so fascinating, this. The first epistle of John has more to say about assurance than any other part of Scripture, and the basis, the grounds, the touchstone, the yardstick by which we can measure our assurance, the litmus paper, if you will, by which we can gauge our assurance, John says, is this. The changes have taken part in our lives. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Something has happened in our lives that now gives us a love for God's people that we never had before, and that proves to us we must be one of them. We must be one of them because we love them. So, when Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, I'm going to dare to include us first. Well, we will know. And there's nothing more thrilling than to sense in one's life, do you know, something has happened in my life. I have a new view of God and of heaven and of hell and of men and of the church and of the world and of God's people. I haven't just invented this. Something has happened to me. God has done something in my heart. God has changed me. And that is one of the planks in the Christian's assurance. And here's another. Our fellow Christians will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one another. Of course they will, because they'll benefit from our actions. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I was raised in the Church of England, and I recall that phrase in the King James Version as it then was being repeated many, many times just before the offering was taken. And I used to think in my unregenerate and darkened mind, well, I don't think that's fair. Let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, was how it was worded. And I used to think, well, why should we give special treatment to those who are of the household of faith? We're to do good to everybody, said I, who then went out and did good to nobody. And then I began to see what the scripture was getting at. And of course, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, to all people. Nobody's to be excluded from our benefactions, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Fellow believers will know that we are truly Christ's disciples if we love them. And remember, if that love is personal and if that love is practical, of course they will. And then thirdly, the world will, and maybe that's the main thrust of what Jesus is saying. Now, is that true? Paul writes to the Corinthians in one of his letters and says that they are letters from Christ, known and read by everybody. We're to think of ourselves as letters, as books that people read. Now, people won't read this book. By and large, non-Christians will not read this book. This is the great unread among non-Christians, but they'll read us. Did you hear of the two students who were discussing Bible translations one day? Very topical subject in these days. And one asked him what his favorite translation was, and he said, my mother's. And the student said, your mother, does she know Hebrew or Greek? And he said, no, neither one. Well, is her translation a translation into English? No, it's a translation into action. And that's my favorite translation. Now, you can pick at that illustration if you will, but is your life a translation into action? You see, people judge Christianity by us. It's not fair that they should. They may come to the right judgment, to the wrong judgment, but they have the right to do so. Hear me carefully. They are not right to judge Christianity by us, but they have the right to judge Christianity by us. Because if we claim to be Christians, they have the right to say, well, then you're the finished product. Let me look what kind of life you're living. And if I don't see, if your life doesn't match up to the textbook, then, well, either you've got the wrong textbook or you're making a mess of the translation. But they don't think the second thing. Usually they say, well, I didn't think there was anything in it anyway. Let me say it again. The world has the right to judge Christianity by us, but they are not right to do so. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters. I have often found that unspeakably challenging. But the way we speak, the way we act, the way we react, the way we do our business, these things are either drawing people to Christ or driving them from him. And perhaps most of all, the way we act to our fellow Christians. Jesus said it was our love for each other that would convince the world, and we come back full circle. In the second century AD, a man called Aristides, an orator from Athens, a Greek orator from Athens, wrote to the Emperor Hadrian, to the godless pagan Roman Emperor Hadrian, about the Christians of his day. And I want to read a rather long extract from his letter as I close. The Christians know and trust God. They placate those who oppress them and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives are absolutely pure and their daughters modest. Their men abstain from unlawful marriage and from all impurity. If any of them have bondwomen or children, they persuade them to become Christians for the love they have toward them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They love them. They do not refuse to help the widows. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives ungrudgingly to him who has not. If they see a stranger, they take him to their dwellings and rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they do not call themselves brothers after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. They scrupulously obey the commands of their Messiah. Every morning and every hour they thank and praise God for his loving kindness towards them Because of them there flows out all the beauty that there is in the world. But the good deeds they do not proclaim in the ears of the multitude, but they take care that no one shall perceive them. Thus they labor to become righteous. And then this, his closing phrase, and this was the whole point of the quotation. Truly, this is a new people, and there is something divine in them. Now here was a pagan writing to a pagan. And when he speaks of something divine, he probably thinks of no more than the gods. But what he is saying is this: I have observed those people, and I am telling you, Emperor Hadrian, there is something about the lives of those people that is only answerable in terms of the divine, of the supernatural. That is not just a religion. There is something divine in them. He may even have been saying, the pagan gods, the gods have invaded the lives of these people. He was probably making a statement no greater than that. But what a powerful testimony to the reality of the fact that the true God had invaded the lives of those people and had changed them. My friends, you and I should live in such a way, speak in such a way, act in such a way, love each other in such a way that critical, skeptical, brutal world outside will be forced to say, even if they do not say it outwardly, will be forced to own in their hearts, there is something divine in them. This is a new people. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And if we do, we will surely know the blessing of God to be upon us. May God help us to respond as we should to the teaching of his word. Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God and Father, we thank you again for your word and for speaking to us through it. We confess that we've bandied the word love around so casually in our lives, even if we evacuated from all the gross and obvious carnal implications and inflections and meanings. Our love can often be so superficial, merely a matter of thoughts and of words. Lord, help us truly to love all men, and especially those who are of the family of believers. Let that love be personal and practical. So work in us by the Spirit of God that even that skeptical world outside will know that we are a new people and that God dwells in us. Lord, hear us and help us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.